Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. One of the best things about Joe is that he has three little kids. And that is one of the best things about you, Joe. Did you know that?
I appreciate it. Yeah, I guess I not thought about it that way, but it is true. That is one of the best things.
It's funny
about
that a father, if you say your kids are one of the best things about you, you're like, yeah, okay, good. That makes me feel good, not bad. But I do think the world is waiting, and I mean the world is waiting with bated breath to find out what the Heschmeyer children will be dressed as for Halloween tomorrow.
I can do you one better. They had an All Saints Day parade at their Catholic Montessori today, and they were adorable. My son was St. Paul, and my daughter was St. Catherine of Siena.
Okay.
And if this weren't on the air with a bunch of weird strangers, I would show you a picture.
Why are you saying weird strangers?
There's nobody.
Well, you know what? I have seen our YouTube feed occasionally.
There's some normal strangers.
Most of you are wonderful. Strangers, right. But yeah, there's not everyone. But you have three kids.
I do. Our one-year-old doesn't go to school, so he was not in the parade. No. And he's also not walking. But in terms of Halloween costumes, my daughter's going to be Snow White. My older son is going to be a T-Rex, although, full disclosure, it's a dragon costume without wings because we borrowed it and we wanted it to be free. And number three is going to be a pig, which is also a hand-me-down costume, but from his siblings.
I love Snow White and a T-Rex. Yes.
Yep.
Yep. There you go. There you go.
They play my daughter is very clever, so she realized she could play house with my son if she let him be a dinosaur.
Oh, and then he would play house with her?
But yeah, it's just a dinosaur doing like house stuff. But he gets to do it as a T-Rex, so he's fine with it.
All right. Very, very cool. I love the idea of the All Saints Day parade because kids, they love to be in a parade.
They loved it. It was so good. My daughter was talking about how nervous she was, which I thought was really cute. Like she felt like this was a very important moment that she was parading around.
What do you mean she felt like this is a really important moment? Where is your sense of priority?
It was her parents and other parents she knows. I mean, it was, you know.
She was in a parade, dude. Yeah. I feel like you just don't get this. What is wrong with you? True. She was in a parade.
We need more parades.
We do. The world needs more parades. 888-318-7884 is the number here if you'd like to get in the parade of questions for Joe Heschmeyer. Was that a pun? I don't even know. What was that? Was that a pun? I don't know. I was trying to do
something.
Jose in Alabama listening on 1410 AM. You are first this hour, Jose. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So real quick, my wife and I are preparing the youth group at our parish for confirmation. There's about 80 of them. And
holy.
The majority of them.
That's beautiful.
Right.
Good for you.
Thank you. But the majority of them are there typically because their parents are making them, and a lot of them don't really know their faith outside of they have to go Sunday Mass. And part of their preparation is they're going to receive reconciliation. And so we're preparing them for confession. And I can't wrap my brain around how best to prepare them or what to really say or what marks to hit when telling them how important it is and what a great gift it is.
Yeah. That's a very good question. I would say one of the things St. Paul VI talks about, he says, all men who walk this earth daily commit at least venial sins. Thus, all need the mercy of God to be set free from the penal consequences of sin. So with confession, well, actually, let me pause for a second. What grade are they in?
They're in 11th and 12th grade.
Okay. So you can tell them, like, hey, you know how you take a shower every day? Because if this was eighth graders, you couldn't use that example necessarily. But by 11th or 12th grade, I trust they're regularly in the practice of personal hygiene. So you can talk to them like, look, throughout the course of your day, you get dirty, and so you clean up. Well, throughout the course of your day and throughout the course of your week, for sure, you're getting spiritually dirty. You're doing things that are small sins or, in some cases, very large ones. These can wound your relationship with God. These can destroy your relationship with God. And you don't want to have your relationship with God destroyed. It's the most important relationship in your life. And heaven and hell hang in the balance. And so you should make it a regular practice. Even if you're only aware of small sins on your conscience, and frankly, with 11th and 12th graders, that's unfortunately often not the case. But even if you are only aware of small sins, get in the regular practice of going to confession. Just as even if you don't think you smell, you get in the regular habit of taking a shower. So I would encourage at least monthly confession, and especially for those going through a period of spiritual growth or fighting sin, bi-weekly or weekly confession. I think that's a good practice to get into, and taking that very seriously before you present yourself for communion. And then pointing out, like, when you receive Jesus in the Eucharist, you're receiving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so often, people go forward with a kind of irreverent attitude. But if you knew on Sunday you were going to meet, you know, the King of England or the President of the United States or fill in the blank, someone you respect, then you would probably do something to get ready for that. You'd probably dress up a little bit, I hope. You'd probably make sure you were showered and that your hair looked okay, and you would prepare for it. Well, likewise, when you're going to receive Jesus, the God of the universe, you should make sure your soul is in order and that you're ready to receive him. And the way you do that isn't by your own strength. You actually have to go to him first to have him help you clean house just so you can receive him into your heart. And that's what confession is about and how it prepares you for communion.
Jose?
Well, no, that's it. That's all I need.
Well, I'll tell you what.
But yeah, just...
Okay.
On your point,
I keep interrupting you, Jose. I apologize. I didn't realize you had a follow-up. Go ahead with your follow-up for Joe.
Well, it wasn't really a follow-up. I was going to say, if they aren't in the practice of good hygiene, this would be a good time to broach that subject
yes.
as well.
Especially if there's 80 of them in the room. Come on. Jose, I just want to express our love and support for you for doing that, for you and your wife, yes. helping people prepare, helping young people prepare for this important sacrament. So I want to send you a couple books before you go. If you hang on the line, I always try to send anybody who's involved in catechetical stuff, Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, because it just got... All these questions, I think even if a kid just accidentally picked up this book, they might get the realization that there are answers to their questions. They need to know there are answers to their questions. And then I'll send you one of Joe's books. Is there one that you would like me to send you, Jose? I usually ask Joe which book to send, and then he pointed out to me, I should probably ask the caller which one they want. Is there one of Joe's that you would like, or should we pick one for you?
I would rather you guys pick one. Just leave it in your hands.
Okay. What do you think, Joe? What do you want to send them?
How about The Eucharist is Really Jesus? It's kind of adjacent to this topic.
Okay, we'll send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus. I want to just add something. This is not to add to Joe's answer, but I want to tell you, Father Mike Schmitz, Joe and I are both fans of Father Mike Schmitz.
Yes.
He has two really good videos on confession that you might watch. You just YouTube Father Mike Schmitz confession and his YouTube videos will come up. And he has this charism. Young people listen to him. Also, we did a video a few years ago that you might watch and decide whether, because it's long, it's 40 minutes long, but it's called The Surprising Thing That Brings Jesus Joy with Father Hugh Barber. And it is all about making a confession, how to make a confession, the practicalities, what you do need to do, what you don't need to do. And also, he shares what the priest experiences during confession and he lets you in on why Jesus loves it when you go to confession. So that one I would recommend to you too. The Surprising Thing That Brings Jesus Joy, a really beautiful conversation with Father Hugh Barber. They're all great with Father Hugh Barber, but I'll tell you what, hang on the line. We'll send you those two books, A Daily Defense. It's got 366 different challenges to the Catholic faith with answers. And then Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And I will take a break. We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer. Ask me anything on Catholic Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Messy Family Project. Mike and Alicia Hernan believe that being a good parent starts with being a great spouse. But it's hard, messy work, and we're not meant to do it alone. So join them on this journey. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's such a great privilege to have Joe Heschmeyer on the show. I love the conversations we have during the breaks. We were discussing the 1970s cartoon show Fat Albert during the break. Did you see it as a kid, or was it like in reruns when you were a kid, or do you know?
I saw it a little bit. I thought it was funny. But yeah, we were just remarking that there's a lot of reasons you couldn't bring that show back today.
You couldn't. First of all, you can't use the word fat.
Right.
I mean, that's probably not first of all. I said first of all, but that's probably not first of all.
That is the second reason you couldn't bring it back today.
But we don't need to discuss any more about that. But there's so many things came out of that show. Like, people, hey. Like, everybody knows that's what you say when you say Fat Albert.
Although that's actually the only thing I could name from that show.
Really? I could name a more. Emma in Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. We're always happy when you call, Emma. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, first I got to make a comment.
Is it about Fat Albert?
My favorite.
Oh, okay. No.
No.
Okay.
But Joe, you're my favorite.
Apologist.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much.
You know that, and I love your podcasts. I'm studying like a high school student cramming for his finals.
We don't know when the final's going to be. So,
you never know.
I like it.
No. But, you know, one quick little thing. When my kids were little, we went to a Lutheran school, so they did All Saints Day. And, of course, the boys want to be something scary. So I made one of my sons Lazarus.
Nice.
I dressed him up like a mummy.
That's really good.
Pastor Paul fall on the floor, and Pastor Paul just right on cue goes, "Lazarus, get up."
That's good for if one of your kids is kind of wound up.
Oh, Joe! Yeah. Joe always has to ruin the fun with.
No,
I didn't mean to kill that.
Not at all. And I'm just going through my head, it was like kind of like a duh question. How did the Magi know that the star was going to lead them to the King of the Jews?
No, that's not a dumb question at all. This is a really interesting question. So the Magi are probably Persian astronomers. There's different theories about where they came from. But we know that there were, so in Magi is where we get the word magician. These are people who are engaged in all kind of practices, some of which we wouldn't be cool with, of trying to discern the signs. And they're not intentionally rebelling against God. They're clearly spiritually seeking, and it's pretty amazing some of the places that it leads. So if memory serves, some of the Magi actually thought Socrates was a god, and they wanted to worship him as a god. So they are looking for, you know, gods to come into the world. They're looking for salvation. They're looking for messiahs. And so it's not shocking that using apparently astronomy, we don't really know, or astrology, excuse me. We don't really know what they were doing. They discern that this sign is here and they pursue it. They may have been looking at the Jewish scriptures, because there are some signs you could be getting from the Old Testament that would point to this. And one of the clues we have for that is the fact they go to Jerusalem and they ask about what the Jewish scriptures are going to say about this newborn king. And that's when they get the directions to go to Bethlehem. It may be that they're using these things from paganism and from their various traditions. We aren't given a lot of detail about them. Jimmy Akin has a piece over on his blog and I think it's on Catholic Answers' website as well. I think it's just called Mysteries of the Magi, in which he explored some of these things. And this was also in Catholic Answers magazine. It might have been the same article or a different one a few years back. And so if you have the old print magazines, he had a really fascinating article looking at, you know, what star features are they seeing that are leading them here, and all sorts of these kind of deep dive questions that, that Jimmy does such a good job with. So, yeah, I think it's a really fascinating thing. One of the things that, that I take from it is that God really validates authentic seekers, even if they're doing things in a way that's a little off. You know, like, this is obviously not the best way to go about finding the Messiah, but God still meets them on those terms. And in his mercy, he still leads them to the King of Kings. And they're some of the first to recognize Jesus for who he is.
You know what, Emma? I'm getting a little nervous now because I'm seeing how many calls there are. So I'm going to leave it there. But it is always wonderful to get to speak with you, and look forward to it the next time. Jonathan is in Los Angeles listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jonathan, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question. No, Jonathan? All right. I'll tell you what, I'm going to come back. I think he's just not on the line, but we'll don't hang up. We're going to come back to you when as soon as the line's clear. Matthew in Charleston, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. You are up next, Matthew. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Hey, Cy. Good to finally talk to you. Read your books for years and years, and just absolutely love what you do. However,
oh, thank you.
I do have a little bit of an issue.
Okay.
So I'm concerned because I heard that you hate cheesecake, and I am I'm curious to see if you have repented of this most grievous sin.
It is a sin. That thank you for that excellent question, Matthew.
Here's the closest I can do. I think one time in my life, I had enjoyable cheesecake, and I'm genuinely surprised I liked it because it was pistachio cheesecake. It was in Europe, and I was like, wow, that's actually really good. I was only eating it to be polite and would never have chosen it for myself, but enjoyed it. But in general, I find the texture of cheesecake revolting. I don't find the flavor very enjoyable. I like cake. I like cheese. And somehow in combining them, it's the worst of both worlds. So
that does not sound like a repentance.
No, I'm pretty unrepentant.
That does not sound like repentance at all.
I like all the ingredients of cheesecake, but some things don't have to be put together.
What about the crumbly crust? Would you just eat that?
Yeah, I mean, crumbly crust is fine. It's crust. Guys, if you're excited about crust, you need something better in your life.
Matthew, I feel like
Like, if you tell your seven-year-old self, as an adult, I'm going to be excited about crust, and see if you don't just lose that joyful gleam in your childish eyes, as you're just like, wow, my life is going to go pretty badly, won't it?
There's so many things that my seven-year-old self would be horrified to know about how it all turned out. I just don't want to upset that poor seven-year-old self. Matthew, I apologize that you didn't get a repentance from Joe.
You know, that's okay, Si. That's okay. But actually, Si, I have one question for you.
I love cheesecake.
So many
thank
years
you for calling.
Ago,
oh,
I,
sorry.
So, yeah, sorry. I had one question for you. So many years ago, I pre-ordered a book that you wrote, and I'm still wondering if you're planning on releasing it. It was your copy of St. Irenaeus and the Goblet of Fire. Are you still planning on releasing that?
Darren just brought it into the studio, St. Irenaeus and the Goblet of Fire, the book that I am so famous for. There's me on the back cover of it, looking very serious. Yes, there will be no printed copies of St. Irenaeus. Joe thinks...
I think the lawsuits by J.K. Rowling will be amazing.
I think you could do it as parody. I think you're allowed to do it as parody. As a matter of fact,
yeah,
this cover is parody.
J.K. Rowling.
Wait.
Like, just kidding.
Oh, just kidding, Rowling. Yeah, no, there's St. Irenaeus and the Goblet of Fire. It was a glorious moment, but that moment has passed. Its moment has passed, Matthew, and there will be nothing more forthcoming.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your time, gentlemen.
I finally got to call in, and I've been waiting to ask these two questions.
All right, I'm going to send you a book, Matthew. You can choose. You can have a book about Jesus or a book about Peter. Which would you like?
I've got enough books about Jesus. How about a book about Peter? That sounds great.
All right.
You're a wise man, Matthew.
Wait a minute, Matthew. Are you Catholic? What kind of a representation of the Catholic faith is it when we say we don't want a book about Jesus, we want a book about Peter? Is like that, I feel like it's bad.
He has so many books about Jesus.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Here's the funny thing, Sai, is I'm actually recrossing the Tiber. I was born Catholic, cradle Catholic. I went away from the faith. I'm in a Baptist church right now. My wife's Pentecostal. I know it's a little strange, but I'm slowly coming back. And I credit to you guys, Joe, to you, to Trent Horn, to just Jimmy Akin, to everybody. Been reading their books like crazy. Been really kind of getting in deep with more apologetic kind of stuff. And, I love the Lord. I've got so many books about him. I've been learning about him for years and years, but when it comes to Catholic doctrine, I'm a little bit lax on, I don't have enough of that yet. And I really would like to get some, because I'm really, really considering going back to the Catholic Church. And
That is beautiful. All right. I'm going to send you Joe's book, Pope Peter. I feel like I should also send Why We're Catholic. I don't know if you've got that one. That's not Joe's. That's Trent Horn's book. But it gives the basic introduction to the Catholic faith. If you would like that one, I'll send it along as well. You look like you want to say something, Joe.
I was going to say, Matthew,
I want you to know the lines open if you want to call back, even if your questions are not exclusively culinary related.
Yeah, we'd love
to. we'll even dabble in theology. You probably got more questions too. So,
all right. Well, hang on. I'll tell you what. We'll send you that book. But one of the other books of the doctrine, maybe Daily Defense, whatever Matthew would like from our catalog, that would be helpful as he's maybe reading and working his way back into the
big
Catholic
book of
faith.
Catholic Answers, isn't that out now?
Oh, that's just given the Big Book of Catholic Answers. What am I, Joe? Excellent point. The Big Book of Catholic Answers.
I totally read it off the screen. I think it was Darren. Mal
out from Catholic Answers Press. Matthew might be the first person I've given it to free. I don't know, but what a beautiful call. And if we can be helpful, thank you. Also, thank you for the memory of Saint Irenaeus and the Goblet of Fire. My never written book. It's my most famous book, and I never wrote it. And Joe, sadly, still hating cheesecake.
Do you want a book about Jesus or a book about Irenaeus? And everyone says Irenaeus, and you write a book about Jesus.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened. All right, off we go. Let's see if we can get Chris on the line. Chris is in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Chris, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, Manny. Thanks for taking my call.
We're happy to have you.
So recently, I was watching a sit-down between Jimmy Akin and T.J. McCarty, where they were discussing a number of topics. And one of the topics that came up was the notion of sola scriptura. And Jimmy had made a comment in the course of that conversation that because the language in which sacred scripture is expressed doesn't change over time, whereas the language with which sacred tradition is expressed can change to some extent over time, that sacred scripture has a priority over sacred tradition, and that the two of them together have a priority over the magisterium. And I was surprised when I heard that, because previously when I had seen in De Verbum, they mentioned that sacred scripture and tradition come from the same divine wellspring. They're to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence, and that they form one sacred deposit of the Word of God. And this implied to me a certain co-equality of the two, with the magisterium serving in a servant role to them. And
that's right.
So I was just curious as to what the relationship was between this and what Jimmy Akin had said on this show, and if these two statements are harmonizable in some way, and if so, how?
It's a very good question. Some of that is probably a question for Jimmy, because I haven't actually heard his comments or know the sense in which he was speaking. So I can speak to the relationship of scripture and tradition in the magisterium, but I can't unpack one way or the other, like what Jimmy said, just because I haven't heard it, and I don't want to guess. Because I don't think a lot of good would come from that. But yeah, you're absolutely right. De Verbum 9 and 10 talks about this. There's a couple things that many people get wrong about the Catholic sense of the role of Scripture. So one of the things people get wrong is they'll have this idea that, Scripture only has its authority because the Church says so. The church does not say that. The church says the opposite of that. In Vatican I, in talking about scripture, the Catholic Church is very explicit that these books are canonical, not because the church declared them so, but because of their inspiration. So the church, we would say infallibly, acted, but it isn't that they were like regular books that then became inspired books when the church was like, and you're going to be inspired today. It's not like that. So I've heard Michael Kruger, a Reformed theologian, repeatedly claiming that it's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer tells you what the temperature is. A thermostat like creates the temperature. And he says, oh, the Catholic view is that of a thermostat. It's like, no, explicitly, the Catholic view is that of a thermometer. We didn't create the inspired nature of the books. God did. But he did it through the instrumentality of human authors. And these were then recognized by human actors in the church. But then related to that is this question of the relationship between scripture, tradition, and the church. And sometimes people use the analogy of a three-legged stool. I don't love that analogy because one of the legs is not like the other two. And that would be bad for a stool. So scripture and tradition come from God, and the magisterium has an interpretive role, not the creation of doctrine. I'm going to say more on that after the break, because I know we're coming up on a hard break. So let's get back to the relationship of scripture, tradition, and the church.
Right after this. Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, we're talking Halloween and Soulful Psalm 56.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and he's in the middle of answering Chris's question about the relationship between tradition, scripture, and the magisterium of the church. And before we went to the break, Joe, you were saying you don't like the analogy of a three-legged stool because the magisterium doesn't play the same role that scripture and tradition play.
So when we talk about revelation, it's unveiling. God has revealed himself. He's unveiled himself. Like, what is being revealed in revelation? God himself. And so the fullness of revelation is not scripture. It's not scripture plus tradition. It's not tradition alone. It's not scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. It's none of those things. The fullness of revelation is Jesus Christ. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And then this is attested to in divinely protected ways by sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And if you understand tradition in its fullest authentic sense, now tradition just means something handed on. And St. Paul, when he's talking in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and he tells you to hold fast to traditions handed on, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, what he's telling you is that Scripture itself is a tradition, because Scripture itself is a thing handed on. So there is this sense in which God has revealed himself in this once-for-all way that is then passed down through the ages. And so closely connecting with the handing on of Scripture is the understanding of Scripture. It makes no sense to say you have the text and not the understanding of the text. So that is also kind of in this deposit of what has been handed on in this once-for-all sense. We're not just left to figure everything out kind of on our own in an unedited sort of way. So yeah, that's why we can say Scripture and tradition are to be received with the same reverence. When we're talking about sacred tradition, like that which has been handed on, the point that Dave Erbem is making in paragraphs 9 and 10 is really not much different than what St. Paul has already said when he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth, that's what we normally call sacred tradition, or by letter, that's what we normally call sacred Scripture. And those two things together are really one thing in just two modes.
Chris, thank you very much for the question. I'm going to keep moving because lines continue full. Let's go to Diane in Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Diane, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, and thank you for taking my question. I'm interested in the dealing with the Shroud of Turin. And I'm curious about, in John chapter 20, it talks about when Peter goes into the tomb, it makes a point of the burial cloth and how the cloth that went around his head was left separate from the rest of the burial cloth. So I'm trying to wrap my head around how the Shroud of Turin and that detail in John's gospel would kind of mesh.
Yeah, so
if you've done this with the shroud.
It would be one full body sort of cloth, and then an additional cloth on the face. That cloth may or may not be what's called the Sudarium of Orvieto. There is a cloth that they have, Ovidio. So there is a cloth in the cathedral in San Salvador in Spain, in Ovidio, that they claim is that cloth. Whether it is or it is not is a subject of debate, as with the Shroud of Turin. But the idea is that both of these would have been covering the body of Jesus, a face cloth, and then like a full body cloth.
It's not a, kind of a disjointed piece, because I know that Veronica's veil, I thought maybe that might be what the face cloth that they had was. But if you can, I guess, both of them.
Well, so the Veronica's veil, there's a woman who presses, like Jesus presses his face on the cloth when he's on the road to the cross. That is the traditional view, and leaves an imprint of his face. So you see him in his agony, just like the blood-soaked impression of his face on the cloth.
Is this making sense, Diane? I feel like something. You still have a question?
No, I just wondered if the veil that they claim to have that has Jesus' face image is that supposed to be the image of the Veronica's image, or that's actually the headpiece?
No, so the Sudarium is at least allegedly the cloth that was on his face in the tomb, whereas Veronica's veil is the cloth that was pressed against him on the walk to the cross.
Thanks.
And with all of these things, you're going to find people who debate, you know, what's authentic and what's not. And I don't know enough about the history of any of those to speak to that kind of intelligently. I know there's been some really interesting work on the shroud recently that seems to point to authenticity, but it's one of those things that people are free to believe or not believe in it. If it's real, that's a great proof. If it's not real, we haven't lost anything. Like, the faith does not hinge on whether or not we've accurately preserved the cloth that have covered the body of Jesus when he was in the tomb.
Thanks, Diane. On I go, trying to get everybody on with Joe if I can. Let's try Jonathan in Los Angeles again, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jonathan, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Thank you so much.
Great. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
I just wanted to ask you real quick, what is the Catholic position on embryos? And considering about maybe a week ago, family, an elderly aunt passed away at 90. She had fallen, and then she hit her head, and she ended up in, obviously in ICU. But, you know, the family were asked. They knew she was there wasn't really much hope, but she was breathing okay, but yet the family decided to pull the plug. What is the Catholic position on that when somebody falls into that trap? You know, I know that it's a huge, huge discussion. I didn't mean to answer in the last hour.
No, no, you're fine.
Really is that, you know,
let's start with the embryos. I'm sorry to interrupt you, Jonathan, but just for order's sake, because to help the listener, we'll start with the embryos, and then we'll follow with the end of life question if we can, Joe. So the embryo question.
What is your question specifically about embryos? When you ask, what is the status of them? What do you mean by that?
You know, I heard some doctors actually on Doctor Radio, whatever, they were discussing embryos the other day, and they just kind of shrugged it off as like, it's a piece of tissue, and what's the big deal? Why are we making a big deal out of it? And I need your book as well about how Catholicism, whatever it is the Catholic Church. Is that possible as well?
Yes, that is. Let's do one thing at a time. Let's talk about embryos. What does the Catholic Church teach about embryos?
Yeah, well, it's not just what the Catholic Church teaches about it. It's what science teaches about it. So once you have what's called fertilization, the fusion of sperm and egg, you have a fertilized egg called an ovum that develops into a blastocyst and an embryo, and there is a living human organism. It is living. It is growing. It can die. We know it can die because the whole point of abortion is to make it die. And if you're killing something, it has to be alive, right? Like, you can't kill a rock. So when people talk about viability, like, oh, can it survive outside the womb? A rock can't survive outside the womb because it's like, that's an irrational question to ask of a non-living thing. Like, oh, well, will this rock survive if we don't give it enough food and air? Like, that's not how a rock works because it's not alive. So we know scientifically that these are living cells, but they're not just living cells, they're a living organism. So the difference between cells and an organism is a system. Like, it is a living thing as opposed to just living tissue. So you have living cells on your arm. You are not just cells, you're an organism. But the child created, whether in a lab or through the sexual act, is genetically distinct and organically distinct from mom and dad. I mention the case like IVF because it's very obvious there. When you have an embryo in a lab somewhere, it would be insane to say that's part of the mother because it's clearly not. You might as well say that the fertilized egg that a chicken lays is part of the chicken. You see that it's not. The chicken could go away and the egg would still be there. I don't know which one came first, but I can, you know, like, I do know which one came first in that case. The point there is, like, these are distinct organisms. So this is not like killing skin cells. This is like killing a human person because that's literally what it is. When you have something like abortion, or even when you discard fertilized embryos at an IVF lab, what you're doing is killing living human organisms. That is undeniable scientific fact. And any attempt to get around that is usually scientists dealing with bad philosophy, saying, well, they're not persons, and they've just invented some vague idea of what a person is. And we're not arguing theology. We're not arguing bad philosophy. We're arguing science here. And the science is absolutely undeniably clear. There is a living human organism from the moment of fertilization. And if you kill it, you have killed a human person.
Okay, let's go to the second question, which is about end of life care. And maybe you don't know the specific case, but
I can speak in
general terms, if you could. Thanks, Joe.
So there's what's called the ethical and religious directives for Catholic healthcare services. You don't need to know all that, but it's just the kind of the code of conduct for Catholic hospitals and doctors and so on. And it defines disproportionate means. So you have a duty to provide ordinary care. You don't always have a duty to provide extraordinary care. Disproportionate means are those that in the patient's judgment do not offer a reasonable hope or benefit or entail an excessive burden or impose excessive expense on the family or the community. So as an ordinary course of action, you have the duty to help feed people and care for them and everything else. There are times where it would be so incredibly expensive to, you know, provide medical care for someone that you're not required to do that. Those questions are very much a case-by-case sort of thing. So letting someone die, like pulling the plug on them, gets really morally complicated. And I would be extremely hesitant to give anything like a green light. You'd want to talk to someone who is a qualified bioethicist, someone who can speak to the case-by-case kind of situation to say, what is the specific kind of care being offered? Is this just a breathing machine, or are there other things being provided? What is morally required? What's appropriate? How expensive is this? What are the likely outcomes? All of those questions. And those are things that in a non-Catholic setting, people are often very kind of blasé about, and they don't treat them with the seriousness or the reverence that they deserve, in my personal view. So I don't want to give like a, here's what needs to happen in that situation without knowing a whole lot more about the case, but I would be very cautious and say a lot of times cases like ventilators, a Catholic might answer those questions differently than a non-Catholic.
One place you can go is the National Catholic Bioethics Center, if you want more information on that. We're going to send you the book if you give us an address. Just hang on, Jonathan. We have to take a break now. Thomas will pick up the line and get your address. We'll send you the book out. Thank you very much for the calls, the call and the questions. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Dr. Marcus Peter, and Father Wade Menezes. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Lots of great callers today. Lots of great callers. Not a lot of focus among the callers.
but lots of is a podcast we offer.
No, we used to do focus. We don't do Catholic Answers Focus anymore.
We're doing, now we've doing lost focus.
We've lost focus, as many of our callers did today, frankly. Very exciting and interesting questions. And let's go now to Victor in Washington, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Victor, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, thank you, guys. I appreciate it. Joe, I was hoping you can do my homework for me and help me with my RCIA presentation.
All right, that was very honest, Victor.
Okay, tell me more.
I'm a volunteer for RCIA at our parish, and I've been entrusted to present the role of Mary in salvation as it relates to the Incarnation. Kind of the whole thing, and I was hoping you can help me with some pointers, like what to make sure, you know, these are people new to our faith, what to make sure, things that I need to cover, things that I need to explain, and maybe you can help me where to start. I'm a little bit, you know, not 100% sure. So
I think maybe I would start with this. We don't have any problem saying St. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and saying without Paul, we wouldn't have the gospel as Gentiles, something like that. I mean, people tend to be pretty comfortable saying that sort of thing. Or, you know, Ireland wouldn't have the gospel if St. Patrick didn't bring it there. That sort of idea. Now, you could always say, well, maybe somebody else would have at some other point. But as just a point of fact, the reason we have the gospel in Ireland, the reason we have the gospel as Gentiles is because of the work of people like St. Patrick or St. Paul. Well, likewise, the reason any of us have Christianity in the world at all is because of Mary, because the angel Gabriel comes to her and Mary says yes. When Jesus says in John 6 that the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his flesh, well, that flesh is coming from Mary. It is taken from her bodily. And she freely consents to this. She gives her yes, the so-called fiat, you know, let it be done to me according to his word, or according to your word, that like she is consenting to the incarnation and is playing a part in it. So in this way, she has this incredible role where all of the world's salvation flows through Mary because she says yes to God and carries him in her womb for 9 months and brings him into the world. In Orthodox churches, you'll sometimes see these giant, and I think also Eastern Catholic churches, these giant icons of Mary going from the floor to the ceiling. And at the top, you have this, you know, the heavenly depictions. And then you have Mary acting as the ladder between heaven and earth, because it is through Mary that Jesus comes into the world. Now, that's just what the Bible tells us. You can trivialize that. You can say it doesn't matter. Or you can recognize, like, Mary was the first disciple of Jesus. She was the first follower. She was the first to say yes. And she was the one who followed him all the way to the cross. That is, she is both a model of faith. She shows us, like, she ponders these things in her heart, Luke 2 tells us. She's a model of prayer, a model of discipleship. But she's also the one who has done more than any evangelist in history of bringing Jesus to people, because she brings Jesus to the entire world. If you want a good, maybe, reflection, St. Bernard has a beautiful reflection on Mary, where he just imagines this moment where the angel Gabriel has appeared to her, and she is contemplating what he's said, and she needs to reply. I'm trying to figure out what you would look it up to find it. If you look at, yeah, actually, the whole world awaits Mary's reply. If you look up that phrase, the whole world awaits Mary's reply, it's a beautiful spiritual reflection on that theme. And I think I would really stress that, because I think this is a thing many people don't think about with Mary. And they'll just rush to, well, Jesus could have come in the world another way, which is a little bit like saying God didn't need to choose Israel. He could have chosen, I don't know, like the Greeks or Ethiopians or the Brazilians or somebody else. And it's like, sure, he could have. But if you're saying who were the chosen people, well, Israel, but also in a special way, Mary. And so if we overlook that role in the history of salvation, we're trivializing something God doesn't treat trivially.
Victor, I'll tell you what, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get more folks on, but I would like you to hang on because I would like to send you, because you're working as a catechist, God bless you for that, Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense. As questions come up in the work that you do, I think that'll be a really great resource to have at your disposal. So just hang on, we'll send it to you, and thank you, and God bless you for your work. I'm going to go to Gregory in Illinois. Gregory, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
In the work that you do, I think that'll be a really great resource to have.
Heard myself. Gregory's going to say hello in a second here. Go ahead, Gregory.
Hello?
Hey, hello. Go ahead with your question.
Can you turn the radio off?
You got to turn the radio off, though, Gregory.
Hi. It's good to hear you.
You too. Go ahead with your question for Joe. We're short of time now.
Okay, sweet. So I'm a philosophy student at Franciscan University, and a question's come up in my classes about whether or not you can know God. And from an epistemological standpoint, I was just wondering what you guys had to add on that, because in one sense, it seems fitting that we can't know God because he's infinite and there'll always be stuff to know. But in another sense, it seems kind of depressing if you say, I don't get to know the person who I love the most fully. So I'm just wondering, and my friend's on the radio, so I'll hang up for your answer.
Oh,
okay.
Okay.
Great.
Very good.
So So the short answer is we can know God, we can't comprehend God. To comprehend something is to know it fully, and we don't know God fully. We don't even know our own minds fully. Like, I do things that surprise me, often in an unpleasant way. But if I don't know myself fully, how much could I expect to know God fully? But nevertheless, we can know God, even though we know him incompletely. We know him in a limited way, and according in part to our own human modes of knowledge. If you want to get deep in the weeds in this, in the Summa Theologiae, St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this in the first part of the Summa, question 12, how God is known by us. And he looks at all of these things. One of the critical lines that he looks at is in 1 John 3, where St. John promises that we shall see him as he is, that this means we're actually contemplating God. That is an important promise. And I know that comes up in some ways in the essence energies distinction in Catholic Orthodox dialogue. But this is an important thing that we actually will contemplate God, not just an idea of God, but God himself.
Is this the Do People's Homework Hour that we're doing now? Listen, Gregory, thanks very much for that. You got a wonderful philosophy department there. We know that because Dr. Logan Gage has been on the show here, and he's the director of that department. Also, the only philosophy department I have ever heard of that has a Dr. Plato as one of the... Did you know that, Dr. Alex Plato?
I studied under him.
Oh, you did?
And I was actually his first year
That seems
student.
Like some kind of a scheme to me. Like, our philosophy department is so great. Guess who teaches here?
Yeah,
Plato.
His student Socrates was way better. No, just kidding.
His teacher Socrates. You got that.
Oh, yeah, sorry, I've been a student Aristotle. That was I butchered that one.
Yeah,
well, I will say this.
Yeah.
Alex Plato, great guy. Oh. Also, as you can imagine from me being in his first year teaching, a lot of Plato jokes.
Yeah.
Better than the one that I just butchered there. And I asked him, like, do those get old? And he said, growing up, people made Plato jokes.
Yeah, Plato.
So these are better.
Yeah.
He'd left the cave into the light of the outside world.
What a wonderful metaphor. Myra in Kentucky listening on the Catholic Answers app, you're next. If this has to do with doing your homework, Myra, somebody around here is going to blow his top. I can tell you right now. Go ahead, Myra.
It does not have to do with my homework.
Praise the Lord. All right, go ahead. Oh, you got to go quick. Sorry, I wasted too much time. Go quick, Myra.
Okay. Are there levels of how close we will be to God when we get to heaven? Because if there are, that seems unfair to parts of me.
Oh.
Well, yeah, I think it's more a question of God will infinitely fill every space open to him. And so the more we're open to him, the more we will be filled. And so St. Therese's sister gives a pretty famous example where if you take a garden hose and you have a thimble and you have a big bucket, you can fill them both to overflowing. Neither of them are experiencing any kind of lack, but one of them has more capacity to receive. So if you're imagining levels in heaven, like somebody's in the back row, like straining to try to see God, it's not like that. Everybody is enjoying God directly and filled to overflowing. But God is working in this life to expand your heart in the greatest ways possible to make you ever more capable to receive him. Theologians debate whether once you die, you're just kind of set, or whether your kind of heart continues to grow even in heaven. But one thing that we do have reason to believe is that one of the reasons God creates orders in heaven, like angels and archangels and virtues and principalities and all of those things, is because the greater angels help reveal God to the lesser angels. And so we know there are there's something like hierarchy in heaven, because even among the angels there is. There's different choirs of angels, as they're called. And these are referred to in Scripture. You know, like you wouldn't have terms like archangel if they're all at the same level. So likewise with the saints, there's every reason to believe some saints are, for instance, the elders around the throne or the queen of heaven, who are in these extremely exalted places, or like the 12 apostles who are judging the 12 tribes. So we see every indication of hierarchy in heaven, but not a kind of hierarchy where the people at the bottom are like, oh, this is okay, but I wish I'd paid for the deluxe package. Like, it's not going to be that. Everyone is filled to overflowing, but some of us haven't opened our hearts as much as they could be opened to receive God. And so one of the reasons we strive to be saints in this life isn't just, oh, I want to avoid hell. It's I want to be as prepared as possible to receive the greatest amount of divine glory in heaven by opening my heart to God as much as I possibly can.
Myra, thank you for going quick. I'll send you a book if you like. We'll send you Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Just hang on and we'll get it to you. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. We're done with this, but it was awful nice spending 2 hours with you.
I really enjoyed it myself.
All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.